draw your find our passage from the Bible today in the little leaflet, and it's from John chapter 13, from verse 21 through to the beginning of verse 26. Just to situate this in John's Gospel, this is a passage that belongs to the broader context of Jesus meeting with his 12 disciples in the upper room. You remember that passage begins with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It ends with him going out to be arrested and leads immediately on into the story of his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. If you had gone to a meal in Israel in those days, you wouldn't have been sitting at a round table the way we have done today at lunchtime. You'd have been sitting round a larger table, and as the passage says, reclining. Today we would think it was rather bad manners, but the way you did that was you put your elbow on the table, and you leant on the table, and the people leaned into one another, and if you wanted to say something privately to somebody, they could just lean into you very close. And so we're to picture these 12 men leaning into one another round a table as they celebrate this particular Passover meal. And the one apparently nearest to the Lord Jesus is the Apostle John, as we understand, who is described here as the disciple or the apostle whom Jesus loved. And it's a particularly interesting picture in John's Gospel, because John has used exactly this picture of the relationship between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. In the prologue to John's Gospel that we often read at Christmas time, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with flesh, the Word was God," and so on, we're told that the Word was in the bosom of the Father. And it's exactly this picture, the picture of the intimacy of fellowship between the Lord and the Heavenly Father, that is replicated in the intimacy of fellowship between Jesus and the disciple whom he loved. And actually, towards the end of that whole section in John's Gospel, Jesus himself spells this out. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As I am in the Father, so you are in me. As I dwell in him, you dwell in me." And I think undoubtedly in this picture, there is a sense of Jesus extending his relationship to his Father, the intimacy of his fellowship with his Father, extending it now to the apostles. Well, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." Well, as Neil Matthias has said, we are towards the beginning of a series of talks on the 12 apostles. And now we come to the third of them. We began with Peter, we moved on to James, and now we come to the third apostle on the list, and that is the Apostle John, who is described on a number of occasions in John's Gospel as the disciple, the apostle, whom Jesus loved. Now, not only are these three apostles mentioned at the beginning of the list of the 12 apostles, but they seem to belong together as a kind of inner circle in Jesus' life and ministry. There were times when Jesus took just these three and spent particular time with them. And they are characteristically mentioned in this order: Peter and James and John. He did this when he went up on the mountain and he was transfigured, as the Gospels tell us. And we also know that he did exactly the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of the apostles, minus Judas, went with him from the upper room to Gethsemane. He settled them, and then he took these three a little further on, and then he himself went a little further. It's fairly clear, for somewhat mysterious reasons, actually, that we can only guess at, because the New Testament doesn't fully explain them, why these three. Actually, one of the oddities is this: James and John were brothers. So you can kind of understand, well, obviously, they were taken along because they were brothers. Take me, take my brother. But Simon Peter also had a brother. And it's rather mysterious that he isn't mentioned in this little group. It's actually even more mysterious because he seems to have been a lovely man. I mean, quite apart from him being the patron saint of Scotland, Andrew seems to have been a man of some grace. I've sometimes wondered if it is because John was markedly the youngest of the disciples. He certainly was the one who lasted longest, way longest. Could it have been he was so young that when Jesus was selecting a smaller group to be around him, he didn't want to separate James from John in a way that wasn't so difficult to separate Peter from Andrew? We'll never know this side of glory. But John is, of course, one of the three major contributors to the writings of the New Testament, along with Luke, who writes his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostle, but Paul, who gives us his letters, and then John, who writes the Gospel, writes three letters that we have, and also the great closing book of Revelation. So in all kinds of ways, he's an enormously significant figure in the Christian church, and was clearly an enormously significant figure in this little apostolic band whom Jesus trained over these 3 years. So how in a few minutes can we get our hands round the Apostle John? One way we can do it, I think, fairly simple way, is by thinking of him in terms of the three names by which he is known in the Gospels. He's known by three different descriptives in the Gospels. The first is the way his parents described him. The second is the way Jesus described him. And the third is the way he described himself. And they're quite different ways. And each of them is, I think, quite illuminating about the man John. The way his parents described him, the name his parents gave to him, was, of course, the name John. Those of you who have the name John either as your first name or somewhere among your names will know that the name John means the grace of God. It comes from the Hebrew for the grace of God. And it's interesting to place that alongside the names we know in John's family. We know that his brother was called James. And James is really Jacob. And Jacob fundamentally speaks about the protection of God. And we also know that his father's name was Zebedee. And the root idea in his father's name was the gift of God. And in a sense, that tells you a great deal about this little family. Even in our own world, we have different reasons for choosing the names of our children. Some of us choose their names largely because of family, perhaps even just because of family pressure. My mother had a name that expressed the degree of pressure under which her mother was when she was named. My mother's name was Emma Harriet Standish Sinclair Swanson Monroe. So that every conceivable branch of the family was somehow satisfied in her name. And then some of us choose names just because we like them. I think that's become very popular these days. We don't choose names because they have significance, but we just happen to like them. And then, of course, some of us choose names that are not family names, as the Old Covenant people of God characteristically did, because they wanted to stamp upon their children some sense of their destiny in God. And that was clearly the case in this little family. The rhythm that runs through the names, the God-centeredness of the names, bespeaks the kind of family in which John was reared. Some New Testament scholars argue very strongly that actually John's mother, Salome, was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And if that's the case, and what I'm saying here doesn't depend on whether that's the case or not, if that's the case, then as you read through the Gospels, you begin to build up this picture at which the Gospel hints that for all the spiritual decline there was in Israel, there were little pockets of families here and there who were utterly devoted to the Lord, who were waiting for the coming of his kingdom, and who were living in expectation of the Messiah. You remember Elizabeth and Zacharias are described as righteous people. It doesn't mean they were decent living people. It meant they were people who, although they were decent living people, who were most conscious of God's covenant favor towards them and were living out that life of devotion to the Lord. Remember, that's how Joseph is described. The reason that he wrestled with the news that Jesus had been conceived in Mary's womb was because he was a righteous man. Not because he was a holier-than-thou man, but because he wanted to live his life to the glory of God in total integrity. And it certainly looks to me as though this is the background to John's life. That he is somebody singularly blessed with this broader family connectedness. Is this the reason why Jesus so graciously says from the cross to John and to Mary, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother"? He's really transferring his family responsibility to another member of the family who is one of the inner circle. And yet it's interesting, when you trace John's life in the earlier part of the Gospels, you discover something very interesting. That this youngster who has been reared in an atmosphere of God's covenant faithfulness, of expressions of God's grace, whose very name means the grace of God, himself goes through a spiritual pilgrimage before the meaning of the gospel eventually dawns on him. At first, actually, he is a disciple of John the Baptist. And so from John the Baptist, he learns the rigors of repentance from sin. Actually, it's a very clear illustration and clarifies things for us, if we have been brought up in the life of the church, being brought up in the life of the church does not mean you don't need to repent. The reason you have been reared in the life of the church is so you would learn to repent. And then, as by God's grace he's kind of moved on from being a disciple of John the Baptist, it's only very slowly, it seems, as he watches Jesus. Actually, I think there is an indication in his own gospel that it was only really at the end that it really dawned on him what the grace of God really meant. And I say that for this reason. The first time he uses this description of himself, to which we'll come, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is actually when he's describing the last few hours of Jesus' life. And I rather suspect it was only in those last few hours of Jesus' life, and perhaps especially as he saw Jesus girding himself with the servant's towel and washing the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot, that it began to dawn on him that Jesus had not simply come to display his glory in miracles, but Jesus had come to display his grace in salvation through his passion. And so John, in the introduction to his gospel, says a very interesting thing. He says, the law came through Moses, and it taught us our need. Ultimate grace and truth came only through Jesus Christ, and we beheld his glory. So there's a real significance, I think quite a deep significance, in the name his parents gave him, which was John. But there's also huge significance in the name that Jesus gave him. There's some indication in the Gospels that Jesus gave his disciples nicknames. Or do we call them nicknames in Colombia? Pet names. You know how we sometimes do that? Occasionally, people who have known me only 20 years encounter me with people who have known me 50 years, and hear those people who have known me 50 years call me by my nickname. Of course, there's great astonishment that people would dare to do that in a public setting. But perhaps you too have a nickname. And we could have a nickname confessing lunch sometime. You know, what did your friends at school actually call you? And Jesus gave some of his disciples names that were different from the names their mothers had given to them. And you know what the nickname for John was. Actually, it included his brother, Son of Thunder. Now, we don't know John any longer as Son of Thunder. You know, if you did a word association test with people who knew their Bibles at all and said the Apostle John, people would say Apostle of Love. That wasn't the way Jesus knew him. Jesus knew them as Sons of Thunder. In other words, I think they were both men with very short fuses. And Jesus didn't regard a short fuse as a great grace. Somebody write that down, because I've never said that before, and it really sounds marketable. But people who have short fuses often think that it is a great grace. I'm the kind of person who, I don't suffer fools gladly. Short fuse. But Jesus understood that was a warping of life. That was often a form of arrogance. And it was a misresponse to the providences of God in your life, to fly off the handle. And you know, there are a couple of instances in the Gospels when John seems to have flown off the handle. There was an occasion when he encountered somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name. And do you know what he did? He went up to him and said, "You're not a Presbyterian, you shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. You're not one of us. Or you're not a Baptist or a Methodist. You're not one of us. You're not in the inner circle. You shouldn't be doing that." And Jesus had to deal with that and essentially say to him, who do you think you are? And then, of course, the more famous incident is when Jesus went to a Samaritan village and they gave him the cold shoulder. And John, who now was coming to prominence as Jesus' ministry was gaining prominence, John thought he was a kind of Old Testament prophet. He said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Well, it was pathetic, really, wasn't it? You know, when the disciples were in different situations, they showed sometimes how pathetic they were. But he said, will we call down fire from heaven? Now, why did he say that? I wonder if he said it because he'd been a disciple of John the Baptist and he still hadn't got it. Because John the Baptist had said, I baptize with water, but when the Messiah comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I wonder if John still hadn't got the gospel truth that when Jesus came with fire, the first person on whom the fire would fall would be himself on the cross of Calvary. And he was as mystified as the other disciples, as the Gospels make clear, as to how it was that the man to whom John the Baptist had pointed and said he's going to take away the sins of the world actually was going to do that by being the Lamb of God who would die on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And the Gospels tell us that he and his brother were looking for position, weren't they? Even egged on their mother, or maybe their mother egged them on. Sons of thunder, not yet discovering the deep shalom that Jesus Christ gives to his people. Actually, I find that particularly interesting because I do think it's true that these men, James and John, were brought up in a godly home, and it wouldn't surprise me at all that they simply tolerated these things in their lives as just small aberrations and didn't see them as actual revelations of their spiritual need of a great Savior. So the third descriptor of John in this light becomes amazingly significant, named for the grace of God, by nature a son of thunder, but by God's grace being able to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, just to clear up the possibility of misunderstanding, John is not saying Jesus loved me and he didn't love the others. What he's saying actually is that when his focus was on the Lord Jesus and not on how he compared with others or what position he was going to have when Jesus brought in the kingdom, but when he looked at Jesus with the eyes of faith, he grasped both the simplest truth of the gospel and the most amazing truth of the gospel, that Jesus loved him. And that being reared in this environment wasn't the same as discovering that Jesus loved him. That calling down lightning from heaven and fire from heaven to destroy the enemies of Jesus, that exercise of power was not the discovery of grace, but that the real discovery of grace led him to be able to say, I am the disciple Jesus loved. That's very telling, because he couldn't have said that earlier. It's really significant that He never says that about himself in the first half of John's Gospel that we sometimes call the Book of Signs, when Jesus was doing all these amazing works of power and giving these marvelous sermons. It's only in the light of what Jesus did in showing by this dramatic parable that he had come to bow down low in order to bring us up high, to take our filth in order to make us clean, and that he was going to be betrayed, as our little passage today indicates, and then as he watched him go out into the night and be arrested and then mocked and despised and crucified. It was only in the light of that that he would have been able to sing "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me." And so the simplest way in which he describes himself is, in a sense, the profoundest way any of us could describe ourselves, to say, "I am a disciple whom Jesus loves." That's not the same thing. Do I need to say this here? It's not the same thing as being a member of a church. It's not the same thing as having great gifts in the church. "Jesus loves me, this I know." I remember many years ago going out for coffee with well-known American minister, and as we were sitting, we were at a conference together, as we were sitting having coffee, a lady came up to us, and she began to tell us her story of how the Lord had brought her to herself. And I've never forgotten the words she used to describe it. She said, "For the first time in my life, I knew I was really and eternally loved." You know that? It's not the same thing as what John says later on in his letters: God is love. You can say that and have no sense whatsoever that you are a disciple whom Jesus loves. You can tell people that that's true, but it's not the same thing as knowing that Jesus loves you. And as we're constantly saying, we don't learn to know that because things are going well for us. And if things go badly for us, it doesn't deny it. We know it's true the same way the disciple whom Jesus loved learned to know it. This is love, that he died for me upon the cross, and I've come to him in simple faith. Never get beyond that. You will never, ever, no matter how much you know about the Bible, no matter how much theology you know, no matter what you accomplish in life or in the world of the church, you will never be able to get beyond being able to say, "Jesus loves me, this I know," because that changes absolutely everything. And it certainly did for John. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the way in which you portray your grace in large letters and on the large screen of the lives of some of these men and women in Scripture. Thank you for the way in which you have blessed Christians throughout the centuries, through the way in which you blessed the Apostle John. We come to you today with this great desire in our hearts that we may now go out into Colombia and beyond Colombia with a deep assurance: I am a disciple whom Jesus loves. And we pray this in his name. Amen.